Did you ever feel sorry for Nicodemus? Poor old Nicodemus, who's a man of some prominence, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus and he acknowledged him, called him Rabbi, called the unlearned Galilean Rabbi. Because he knew, as many of the people of Jerusalem had knew, that God was with him. And he told him so. And before he asks his question, Jesus gives him an answer. Sometimes it's hard when you ask people questions to ever get answers from them. Jesus gives answers when you don't even ask a question. Jesus answers straightforward to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." So, having got the answer, Nicodemus looks for the question. That's called research. How can a man be born again when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. So the answer didn't seem to make much sense to him, so he asks. And all he gets is the same answer. Slightly different wording, but it's the same answer. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh is born of flesh, spirit's born of spirit. You've got to be born again." He's none the wiser. This is a very confusing conversation. And so in verse 9, he reaches the giddy heights of, how can this be? And as a result of that question, he gets ticked off. "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you haven't believed, and how will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" I feel sorry for Nicodemus. A ruler of Israel who didn't know about spirit birth. Would you have known about it? Would I? Well, we should have, and so should Nicodemus. We should have known about it because the Old Testament teaches about it. And the Old Testament predicts it and prophesies its coming. He should have known better. Jesus is right, as always. "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" He was right. We should know about spiritual rebirth. We should know about being born again from the Old Testament. And especially we from the New Testament. I want to thank you for the invitation to come back and be with you at AFES. I think that it's one of the most significant ministries in Australia and in the world. The privileges we have of sharing in tertiary education are enormous. One of the great privileges we have is Christian fellowship and learning and evangelism. One of the great opportunities of life are the opportunities that we have, where we have a job that only takes up something like 8 months of the year, and each week only takes up something of 10 or 11 hours, depending which faculty you're in, which gives you the control of life so that you can knock off when you want to and talk to your friends when you want to and you can study when you want to, that gives you the privileges of gathering with people of the same kind of mental abilities and intellectual opportunities to think and to research, to read and to meet up with other people. There's very few places in the world where the gospel has such openings, such opportunity, as student work. And as far as student work is concerned, there's very few organisations to which we owe so much thanks than AFES. And I'm very glad and privileged to share with you in this work. And I'm glad for the invitation to be back here. It's also good fun for me to be back here to see some old friends who are getting older and older all the time, as I see their work and want to encourage you to encourage your staff workers. I think that I've never seen the staff workers of AFES in such fine shape, considering their age, and that we are gathering more and more a team of really first-class Bible teachers and evangelists around our country to lead the student ministries on the different campuses of our country is a matter of enormous praise and thanks to God. And it's something that we need to be very prayerful for, and it's something that you need to hit your friends so as they'll give money for. I thought I'd get the money thing right out the beginning. First talk, right up front. They need more. I don't need more money from AFES, but the AFES workers do, so make sure you give more money, and if you can't give more money, make sure you approach some friends around your church to give some more money, because there's hardly any ministries that are more significant or important than theirs. And I wasn't asked to do this advertisement and commercial. Also, I want to thank you for coming to speak, because you've asked me to speak about the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't speak on a much better subject than that for several reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is God. That makes a fairly good subject to be speaking on. Generally speaking, I think of all the subjects I want to speak on, God does fairly well with me. So I'm for speaking about the Holy Spirit. Secondly, because it's a matter of enormous confusion these days, and because of confusion, of division in churches generally, and when you meet in student ministries where you get people from all kinds of different churches together, this is the kind of topic that can really splinter our work and splinter our fellowship, because when people are ignorant or when people are confused, then it gives ample opportunity to bring division. Christian unity comes out of a unified understanding, having a common mind, having an agreement about what the truth is. And therefore, distortion of the truth, confusion about the truth, ignorance of the truth is all good ground for division, which is the work of the evil one. And so to spend a week in which we're going to look at God's Spirit and God's people seems to me to be a very appropriate thing for us to be doing. I can't think of many topics that are more important, and especially today. Part of the reason for the confusion and the ignorance lies in the fact that people are unwilling to dig deep into the Bible. And the talks that I'll be giving during the course of this week are not really very entertaining talks. I've got a whole string of much more entertaining talks than these ones. I've collected up many jokes, some which don't refer to Irishmen, and I'm much happier to give those kinds of talks if you'd like to hear those kinds of talks, in terms of me being happy and in terms of you being happy, and happiness in that sense is a good way to get to hell. Now, I think these are much more important talks to give, but they are the kinds of talks where you are going to have to do digging in the Bible. But one of the chief reasons people are confused and divided over the work of the Holy Spirit today is because they are unwilling to do the hard work of digging into the Bible to see what the Bible says in its terms about the Holy Spirit. People say, well, this is what happened to me, and therefore this is what the Holy Spirit is about. Or, I believe the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting what you believe about the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? Now, because the Holy Spirit is God, and because the Bible is about God, it's not surprising that there's lots of references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and therefore, well, it's easy just to think about our experiences, isn't it? It's a shortcut. You don't have to really strain in the brain. I mean, after all, it is vacation time. I hope that you've all had a good break, because we're going to start working in a few minutes' time as I get off this introduction and get back to Nicodemus, and it's going to be working all the way through the Bible. I'm going to be trying to cover as much of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit as you can do in five talks, because I can talk fairly quickly, and for those of you who don't know me, I can talk for a fairly long time as well. So we're going to cover as much of it as we can. We're not going to cover it all, and what we don't cover is the bit that you've got to think about most carefully, because that's where my bias is, isn't it? I haven't intended to leave any part out, but except for Ezekiel, because I understand someone else is going to deal with that. But I'm trying to cover most of what is being said. What is being left out, well, that may actually qualify what's being said. I can't say it all, and I can't get it perfectly right. But that's all right, because you've got the responsibility of listening, haven't you? And not just the responsibility of listening, but of thinking. Those two things are not the same. And you've got the responsibility of talking with each other about it and thinking through these issues and trying to work it out. Now, my aim won't be to enter into the controversies, nor even to enter in where most people are talking to the Holy Spirit. I've approached it by actually getting out my concordance and looking up every reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible and trying to work out five themes that will hold together most of what the Bible is saying about the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking, as you look through page 23 following, where my talks occur in the book, you'll see the outlines there, so that you can take notes, because there's no way you'll be able to remember all the things that I'm saying tonight. In fact, I don't remember all the things that I'm saying tonight. That's why I've got notes here to start with, and we hope that as it goes through my eyes, into my brains, out my mouth, across the sound waves into your ears and into your brains, it'll shoot down your right or left arm as appropriate, and onto your page, so that you'll keep concentrating, so that you'll be able to discuss it accurately later, so that you'll be able to think about it when you go home and explain it to your youth group, your Christian union, your evangelical union, or wherever, because you'll come to understand what the Bible is saying more clearly. Are we already on page 23? You'll notice in the following pages, after dealing with being born again, we're going to deal with being baptized by the Spirit, which is a key phrase. Those two things are very similar to each other. I'm always going to use them interchangeably tonight, and that should give you a problem, because what happens if they're not the same? But tomorrow we'll make that clear, I take it. On the third night we'll be dealing with, are you being led by the Spirit, then are you being filled with the Spirit, and then finally on Thursday, when I peter out, is on, are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, now let's get back to poor old Nicodemus, who should have known better, but didn't. Why should he have known better? Well, it's got to do with the Old Testament, and you'll see in the headings there, the next three of the references that are going to come up all come out of the book of Isaiah. So with your Bible in one hand and your pen in another and your book in a third hand, turn back with me, you happy Buddhist, to Isaiah 11. Because Isaiah 11 talks about the coming of the King, that is, the Messiah. The coming of the King, the Messiah. A shoot, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse, please? And don't say James. Who is Jesse? It's the father of David, that's right. Come up out of the family of David. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And so it goes on. Here comes the Messiah to bring justice into the world. Here comes the King, God's Son of David, to rule the world. And notice, the Spirit of the Lord is especially on him, verse 2. The Spirit of God is the one. In chapter 42 to 53 of Isaiah, we have a series of songs about the servant. The servant who culminates in chapter 53, as we know him as the suffering servant. For not only is Isaiah looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David, but also looking forward to the coming of the servant. But look at chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah, 42:1. The very first thing that is said about the servant, and the first of the suffering servant songs. Isaiah 42, and I read verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout, nor cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wilk he will not. See, he is the gentle one, he is the lowly one, he is the one who is going to suffer. He is the one in whom we wind up finding out that all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That one. But the first thing you hear about him, this servant of the Lord, is that the Spirit of the Lord will be placed upon him. Nicodemus should have been looking for the coming of the Messiah, who would be a spirit Messiah, a spirit king. He should have been looking for the coming of the servant, who would be a spirit servant. But also, in Isaiah chapter 61, we find out that there is a prophet coming, or a preacher. Isaiah 61, first few verses there. And this one who is coming as the preacher is also one coming under the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. And so it goes on. The Spirit of God is upon this one to proclaim God's kingdom, to proclaim God's favourable year, to proclaim the age when justice is finally going to come. Not only justice, but mercy and forgiveness, that the comforting of those who mourn over the sinfulness of Israel and the judgment that's come upon them. this prophet, this preacher, is coming under the Spirit. So as the nation of Israel were waiting for the Messiah, for the liberation from their oppressors, they were to see God fulfilling his prophecies about the king who came by the Spirit, the servant who came by the Spirit, the prophet who came from the Spirit, all coming under the Spirit's anointing. But it's not only the person that they were looking for, it's the people themselves. For the new age was going to bring not only a king and a servant and a particular prophet, the new age was going to bring a people, a new people. Way back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, God says that he would like the hearts of his people to be inclined to fear him and to keep his commandments always. For once the people of Israel had done the right thing. And when they do it, God says, oh, that they would always keep my commandments from their hearts. Moses wished the same kind of thing in Numbers 11:29. Moses says that he wished that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. It was at the election of the 70 when two of them started prophesying, and Joshua was a bit upset because some of them were not being in the right kind of band. And Moses says, don't be upset about it. I'm not worried about two of the people of God being prophets. I wish that all the people of God would be prophets. I wish that all the people of God would have God's Spirit placed upon them. But it's in the later prophets, Joel and Ezekiel, that it's linked into the coming of the new age, the coming of the messianic age. Come with me to Joel chapter 2. Now the great trick about understanding Joel chapter 2 is finding it. You hit the middle of the Bible and you're around about Isaiah or something like that. You head towards the New Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel and so on. Go through Hosea. Joel's only got three chapters to him, so if you go much beyond Hosea, you're in trouble. Because he's straight after Hosea. So if you're in Amos and Obadiah and Jonah, you've gone too far. And Micah, you ready on Joel chapter 2? Now Joel's all about terrible judgment and wonderful salvation. And how they are coming together at the end of the chapter 2. When we read this great prophecy, I'm reading from verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, and afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens, on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And the great day of judgment involves salvation as well as condemnation. And the salvation involves the calling out for the name of the Lord. For those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved. But at that great time of judgment and condemnation, God is going to be pouring out his Spirit upon his people. So that as Moses had prayed and wished, the people will all become prophets. The concern is not that they've all got something to say particularly, it's that they will all be in the same relationship to God that the prophets were. What was the relationship between the prophets and God? Well, they had God's Spirit upon them. They knew God personally. They knew his word. His word was their word. Their hearts were moved to be obedient to him. They knew him, not at a distance, but in fact. Now this is brought out in Ezekiel. For Ezekiel speaks of the judgment of God and the coming new age in chapters 36, 37, where we will see, as John takes us through in the passage coming, that God promises this new heart, this changed people. And again, the word Spirit is used, that is going to be put upon them. Now, let me move you off there. Go to Jeremiah and you'll find the same kind of thing. Jeremiah hardly uses the word Spirit. And when he does use the Spirit, it's rarely of the Spirit of God. Ezekiel uses the word spirit a lot. Although what is meant by that, we'll wait till John tells us. But Jeremiah hardly uses it. But in the parallel kind of passage, such as Jeremiah 31 or Jeremiah 24, you'll find the same ideas are there as Ezekiel without the use of the Spirit. That is, God is going to put a new heart into the people. And he is going to write the law on their hearts. And he is going to move them to obey his word. And he is going to wash away their sins. And they are going to be a new people. I was reading the other day, I was just preparing a sermon on Jeremiah 24. Come with me to Jeremiah 24. It's not in my notes anywhere here, but I just discovered it this week. I've always known this is Jeremiah 31:31, but Jeremiah 24 will do it. Write down 31:31 following, because that's a favourite passage. But it's around in lots of places. Jeremiah 24, verse 6, talking about the captives who go off to Babylon, he says, "My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them." 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with all their heart." And no reference to the Spirit there, but it means the same kind of thing. God is going to change the hearts of people. God is going to put a new heart in us, a new heart that will move them to be obedient to God, a new heart that they will know God as God. They will know their God, and they will be God's people, and he will be their God. And they will be close to him like the prophets of old. The New Age, then, was not only about the Spirit King and the Spirit Servant and the Spirit Prophet. The New Age was about the Spirit People, the changed people who would have new hearts, washed clean, forgiven, moved to obey God. New people who all would be in the relationship to God as the prophets of old were. Here is the radical change. People who would be really forgiven. A kingdom of new people. Kingdom where the law was on their hearts and were all as close to God as prophets. That is a radical change. Every legislator I've ever heard about or met up with has always wanted this to happen. Never does. Ponder it for a moment, friends. Ponder it if the tax laws of Australia, in all their volumes, were no longer written on the pieces of paper in Hansard, but were written on our hearts. The federal treasurers would love it. You would immediately have to do away with all those tax investigators. More unemployed. A whole bunch of people now unemployed. In fact, you'd have to do away with most tax accountants. In fact, some of you in the commerce law faculties, etc., you've just lost your job, haven't you? For no one would anymore want to avoid paying their tax, all because it was written on their laws would now want to pay their tax. Your first desire when you open up your tax form is to say, "How can I give the government more money?" That would be a wonderful community to be the treasurer over, wouldn't it? In fact, you could reduce the tax law down to almost a single sentence. Give the government what you think they deserve, which is how most people operate at the moment, isn't it? But with people who actually had the country on their heart and the concern of the commonwealth, then you wouldn't need much more tax laws than that, would you? You wouldn't need to worry about them avoiding it. You wouldn't need to worry about them making loopholes. You've got people who want to pay tax. It would take a radical transformation of our community to have people who'd want to pay tax, wouldn't it? That is what God is talking about. He's talking about putting the law on your heart. He's talking about changing your heart, giving you a new heart. He's talking about putting his spirit, his breath, into you so as to move you to be obedient to the law. So no longer is it written on the tablets of stone, no longer is it on the stony hearts, now it is in you so that you want to do what God wants you to do. That is a huge transformation. So not only will the new age be a new age where there is a new king, the Messiah, who is governed by the Spirit, the servant, who is governed by the Spirit, the new age proclaimed by the preacher, who is governed by the Spirit, but you also have the new people who are governed by the Spirit of God. Is this us? It should be. For unless you are born again, you can't even be in the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of the Spirit. See, Nicodemus turns up to Jesus at night and says, God is with you, I can see it. To which Jesus then gives him the answer. Well, if God is with me, you need to be born again, don't you? For when God's special messenger comes, God's people need to be transformed. You recognize me as God's special messenger? About time you're born again, isn't it? Nicodemus, I don't understand what this is about. You claim to know the Old Testament. You claim to be a ruler of Israel. You claim to be the inheritor of the prophets. And you don't know what spiritual rebirth is about? Oh, Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't have it right, but others did. He should have been looking for the Spirit to come upon a man and to come upon a people. He was aware that God was with Jesus, and therefore he should have known that God was going to be with his people. One man who did understand this, of course, was John the Baptist. He proclaimed the coming of the one who would baptize not with water, like John was baptizing with, but would baptize with the Spirit. Each of the Gospels record this prophecy of John, that when this one who comes after him comes, the one who is so much greater that he can't even bend down and untie his shoe, when this one comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And the great one who is about to come will baptize as no one else has ever been able to baptize, for he will pour out the Spirit of God on people. I'm pouring out water on you. I am dunking you in water. I am sprinkling you with water, depending whether you think he was an Anglican, Presbyterian, or Baptist. I am doing it with water, but this one is going to do it with the Spirit of God. This Spirit-filled man. Well, now then, Nicodemus could see that Jesus, God was with Jesus. What should he have seen? Let's run through it in Luke's Gospel. As you can see, we do in the outline there. Luke's Gospel presents Jesus as the Spirit-filled man more than I think the other Gospels do. He uses the word more. From the very commencement of the Gospel of Jesus, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary in chapter 1, verse 32, and announces to Mary that this one is to be the Messiah, you'll notice, chapter 1, verse 32 following, you'll notice all the messianic titles are caught up also with the coming of the Spirit. Verse 32, he, the baby, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. The Messiah, the phrase Son of God means Messiah rather than the Divine One. God the Son means the Divine One. The Son of God is the Messiah. The Messiah comes, the King of Israel, the Son of David. He comes because of the Spirit. He is conceived because of the Spirit. After his birth, when he's taken to the temple to meet another man upon whom the Spirit dwells, Simeon, in chapter 2, Simeon has been told that he will not die until he sees the Messiah. When he sees the baby Jesus, then he says, chapter 2, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. But it was the Holy Spirit that told Simeon this. Look back, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. How did this man recognize Jesus? Because the Holy Spirit was upon this man. That's how. It was by the Holy Spirit that he was conceived. It was by the Holy Spirit that he was revealed. And in his baptism, it was by the Holy Spirit that he was revealed further and baptized. Look across to chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." When he is baptized, pay careful attention to that voice. For it's not only explaining his baptism, it's also setting the scene for the rest of the gospel. It's quoting, God is quoting, two of his Old Testament phrases. "You are my Son" comes from Psalm 2. "With whom I am well pleased" comes from Isaiah 42. Psalm 2 is about the King, the Messiah, who's going to rule the world. Isaiah 42 is about the suffering servant. You, who are being baptized in the River Jordan by John at the moment, you are both the Messiah and the suffering servant. Once you have got that key, then you know that he is going to conquer the world as the Messiah by suffering for the sins of the world as the suffering servant. The one and the same man. That verse, verse 22, if you've got eyes to see, and especially if you've got hindsight in the rest of the Bible, explains to you what Jesus is all about. The rest is just being worked out of there. But notice what we've got so far. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit as the King. He was revealed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah and the servant. In chapter 4, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He was led into this battle in which he had victory. He was led into the very desert, like the people of Israel were led into the desert, where they fell because they gave in to Satan's temptations. But Jesus under the same temptations as the people of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus under those temptations stands firm. He stands as the Son of God, the Messiah, who is going to go to the cross, the suffering servant, and will not be turned aside by the devil to being a wonder worker, a producer of food and the like. No, he lives by God's word. And so, chapter 4, verse 14, empowered by the Spirit, he then goes about in his remarkable ministry, the ministry of teaching. The ministry, verse 15 of chapter 4, which lead everybody to praise him because of his teaching. Empowered by the Spirit, he is the one anointed by the Spirit. For when he goes to his hometown, they don't all praise him, his hometown of Nazareth. There in the synagogue, he reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, the passage we've already read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing now." And they take up stones to kill him. For he sees himself as the anointed prophet come to declare the new age, God's age, the kingdom age. The Spirit King, the Spirit Servant, the Spirit Prophet. Luke's Gospel has presented all those things to you in the first four chapters. And if you have the Old Testament and you understand your Old Testament, you'll understand what is being said about Jesus. And what is being said about Jesus involves the Holy Spirit, because if he is to come as the Messiah, he must come anointed by the Spirit. If he is to come as the servant to sacrifice, be the sacrifice for our sins, he must come anointed by the Spirit. If he comes as the prophet to declare the new age, he must come as anointed by the Spirit. And Luke is going out of his way to make sure we understand that this is the one who comes by the Spirit. Don't hear much more of the work of the Spirit in Jesus in the Gospel for some chapters. In chapter 10, we read about him rejoicing by the Spirit, full of the Spirit. He rejoices as he speaks of the kingdom and as he sees the fall of Satan, as he sees the victory of his disciples. There are other references to the coming of the Spirit, though, that moves in chapter 11, verse 13. We're told that anyone who asks for the Spirit will receive it. For all kinds of promises now start to take place. Not only is Jesus identified as the Spirit, as the one who comes in the power of the Spirit Messiah, But now he also is one who promises the Spirit to others. Look with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11, Luke's Gospel. Not in your outline here. I've got promised, but I've only written down chapter 24, haven't I? But I'll give you a couple of others. Chapter 11, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, it's open for anybody and for everybody to ask the Father. But notice the assurance we're given here. Even sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Is what Matthew says. But Luke sees it as how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to whom? To whomever asks for it. That's who. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You've been born by the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever asks. And notice what else is promised about the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 12. Pick it up, verse 8. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before him, before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I mention that verse basically because it's here in the text. Right? The next one is what I want to pick it up in 11 and 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. See, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to the disciples. Those who reject the Holy Spirit and reject his work, well, there are great warnings there, aren't there? All kinds of things are forgiven except the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Because if you have not received the Holy Spirit, if you are not born again by the Spirit of God, then there is no forgiveness for you. But if you have the Holy Spirit, he will teach you what to say. That's what the disciples are taught that they will happen to them, especially in the context of the persecutions they are about to go through. But it's chapter 24, which is more important to our purposes. Chapter 24, at the end of the Gospel, because very little else is said of the Holy Spirit in Luke until the very end. After the resurrection, when Jesus is in the upper room and he opens their minds so that they can understand the Scriptures, tells them about the Christ suffering and rising from the dead. Repentance, verse 47, and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city till you're being clothed with power from on high. When Jesus ascends, he is going to send the Father's promise upon them. That, of course, is taken up in Luke volume 2, commonly called Acts. For the book of Acts follows on from Luke's gospel. Luke wrote both Acts and Luke, and you'll find that Acts takes up where Luke finishes off. So turn across with me to Acts 1, where Jesus is eating with the disciples after his resurrection in verse 4, and says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And pick it up in verse 8, you'll see it further. But when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. You see, where the Luke 24 finishes off, that is the giving of the promise of the Father to the apostles to be the witnesses to the ends of the earth is where Acts picks up, isn't it? That the promise is given to the disciples that they are about to be baptized with the Spirit. They are about to receive the promise that the Father has given. They are about to receive this Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, then they will become his witnesses and will be enabled to do it. So, We have the background for the great day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 33 of Pentecost. Let me pick it up. You know the story of Pentecost in Acts 2. Pick it up in verse 32 to get to the climax of Peter's sermon. The climax of Peter's sermon there. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has promised... exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You'll notice in our next few headings there that they all are Acts 2, 33. Acts 2. So let's spend a few moments looking at this passage. Very important passage, Pentecost, isn't it? Very important passage, Acts chapter 2, if we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, 33, we see that Jesus received the promise from the Father. Jesus received the Holy Spirit. The man who had been full of the Holy Spirit way back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel now receives the Holy Spirit. He, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his exaltation to God's right hand, he is given the Holy Spirit. He is given the Holy Spirit to give out to the world. He had the Holy Spirit from his conception. He had the Holy Spirit from his baptism. He was the one who was always the Spirit King, the Spirit Servant, the Spirit Prophet. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He said so in chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. But it's not until he's died and risen and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father that he is given the Holy Spirit to give to the world. And that is what he is doing. He has given it. He has poured it out upon the world. That's what Pentecost is about. Look back in chapter 2, verse 16, 17, or verse 14 to get the drift of it. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. That's what the crowds thought they were. They were drunk. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Obviously, they weren't Australians. Cut no ice that argument, would it? It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes our passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Everybody who is God's people are now going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so this Jesus, having risen, having ascended, having sat at the right hand of God, has received the Spirit to pour out upon his people. Now, what is the big question that should be on your mind? If you think like the Apostle Peter thinks, what would you be thinking now? Well, who is it who receives God's promised Spirit and can give this promised Spirit of God to others? Who is it that has the right to pour out God's Spirit on earth? Can I give you God's Spirit? Can you give me God's Spirit? Can we give each other God's Spirit? No, I can't give you the Spirit of God, can I? I cannot say, God, fourth row, 12th from the left. I haven't the right, I haven't the authority, I haven't the power, I haven't the Spirit like that. Who is it that gives out God's Spirit? Who is it that pours out God's Spirit in this world? Notice what it says in chapter 2. When Peter reaches the great climax of his sermon, what's the great climax of his sermon? Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The pouring out of the Spirit upon the people was the last clinching evidence as to who Jesus was. It showed that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. It shows that Jesus was the prophesied Spirit King. Jesus was the prophesied Spirit Prophet. Jesus was the prophesied Spirit Servant. For Jesus was the one who would bring the new age of spirit people. That's why when you read Acts 2, the sermon is not about the Holy Spirit. The sermon is about Jesus. Have you ever pondered that or not? But the story starts simply. They're all standing, sitting around, and then the Spirit comes upon them. They start speaking in tongues. Thousands hear them in all their own languages. And you think then that the great sermon in Acts 2 will be about how to speak in tongues. You think the sermon will be about the work of the Holy Spirit. But what's the sermon about? The sermon is all about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his receiving of the Spirit, and his pouring out of the Spirit, because in the pouring out of the Spirit, you finally see who Jesus is. Jesus is indeed the one prophesied of old, the Spirit, Messiah, servant, prophet, who's going to bring in the new age of spiritual people, where everyone, old, young, male, female, slave, free, everyone who is one of God's people will have the Spirit of God like the prophets of old. And so they'll all be able to prophesy now, for they are all prophets. All have the Spirit of God. That, I understand, is the background of that very unusual phrase in Romans chapter 1. If you're going to have a little sleep any time through this talk tonight, Romans chapter 1 might be the potent to have it. Romans chapter, if you've had it already, stop that naughtiness. I know it's a long way to drive to down here for some of you from Geelong, but for the rest of us, here we go. Romans 1, where it talks about Jesus. Verse 3, regarding his son, this is God, who to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Verse 4 is a very funny verse. It's not how we would preach the gospel by and large, which shows that our gospeling is defective, because the Bible's got it right. And therefore verse 4 is worth pondering, but I take verse 4 is really the day of Pentecost. It's Paul's way of saying the same thing. That by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you can see that Jesus, the risen one, is the Messiah. He's designated Son of God with power. He's designated Messiah in glory by the giving of the Holy Spirit. If he didn't give the Holy Spirit, well, you'd have to wonder whether he was the Messiah. But the giving of the Holy Spirit really points to who he is. It designates him Son of God with power. The day of Pentecost was therefore a great milestone in the gospel of Jesus. It was the day of the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the day when Jesus was clearly testified to be both Messiah and Lord. It was the harvest festival, Pentecost. At the commencement of the harvest, not the end of the harvest, at the commencement of the harvest, when the first fruits of the harvest were dedicated to God, this was the beginning of the first fruits of the Christian harvest. The Spirit came, the harvest started. But notice Acts 2. It's about Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit's coming testifies to. It's the victory of Jesus. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's the climax of the sermon, Acts 32:32. Remember also John 7. John 7. Understanding Acts 2 may help you with John 7. Strange and funny verse, verse 38-39. The last day of the feast, you remember, Jesus stands up and pours out the water. If anyone comes to me, anyone is thirsty, then come and drink. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Verse 39 gives the editorial explanation. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. It's only as Jesus comes to his resurrected glory that he gives out the Spirit. And the giving of the Spirit is the indication of who's in glory. Jesus. For the Spirit that is given is the Spirit of Jesus. That is what Christians are given. The Spirit of Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm picking up verse 9 and 10 here. And notice the interplay. Notice the synonymous phrases between God, the Spirit, Jesus. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Christ lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit lives in you. The Spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Do you think you've got all kinds of different people living in you? It's all one and the same. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit. But notice, he is the Spirit of Christ. And notice that Christ lives in you if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. It is the Spirit of Christ. You must never and can never divorce the Holy Spirit from Christ. And you must avoid any wedge to be driven between Christ and the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the very Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit of you in you, then you have Christ in you. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit in you, then you haven't got Christ in you. For the way Christ is in you is by his Spirit. It is one and the same at that point. He poured out his Spirit, given by his Father, upon his people. And thus he baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what is this baptism, this gift? Joel describes it in the terms of the water metaphor of pouring out. Ezekiel uses wind and breath. Joel talks of water, like pouring water. It's an unusual word that's used occasionally literally of pouring out liquids. Several times in Revelation 16 of pouring out the bowls of God's wrath. It's used of the blood of Jesus being poured out. But three times it's being used of the Spirit. Firstly, Pentecost, where clearly the idea of the Spirit being poured out comes from Joel chapter 2. But in Acts 2, 17, 18, 20, and 33, the Spirit is poured out by Jesus. The second place, interestingly, is in Cornelius. Cornelius, the first pagan who's converted. First Gentile. We call them Gentiles because we don't like the word pagan, but it means the same thing. The first pagan is converted. And his conversion is such an extraordinary thing, such an unthinkable thing, that it's actually described for us about three times. I mean, it's like the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's extraordinary. It gets three long chapters on it. It's so extraordinary to think that the chief persecutor of Christians will be converted. Well, similarly, the conversion of the Gentiles is an extraordinary thing in the book of Acts. And so in chapter 10, 11, and 15, this event is described. And each time you find the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. When we combine these three accounts, you'll see that this Gentile was baptized by the Spirit, who was given the Spirit, who received the Spirit in his conversion. And Peter parallels what happened to Cornelius to what happened to himself. He says that what happened at the beginning when we received the Spirit is what has happened to him. And if the Spirit has come upon him, how can we refuse baptizing him? We've got to accept him, seeing God has accepted him. This outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles was the undeniable evidence that salvation was not just of the Jew, but of all the world. That when the Spirit was going to come upon us so that all flesh would be prophets, we didn't mean just men and women, just old and young. We didn't mean just Jews. He meant pagans. It's extraordinary that children could become Christians. It's extraordinary that old people could become Christians. It's extraordinary that men could become Christians. It's extraordinary that women could become Christians. But it's just beyond your mind to think that a Gentile could become a Christian if you're a good Jew like Peter. And look to the lengths God had to go to persuade Peter to even go into the house of Cornelius, all those dreadful nightmares from eating too much pizza hut at the last minute and all going to bed. Angels going and appearing to this one, sending messengers to Peter. He didn't want to even go there. And with good reason, because for the next three chapters you find he's being criticized by all the others for turning up and being with the Gentiles. Paul is being persecuted the rest of his life because he preaches to the Gentiles. And yet, God's Spirit being poured on them is the proof that the Christ is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And this one Gentile standing up here is very happy about it. But turn with me to the other passage that mentions the outpouring of the Spirit, Titus 3. Now, if there was a bit to fall asleep, it was Romans 1. If there's a bit to wake up, it's Titus 3. Right at the end, you'll see at your notes. Isn't that nice to see the bottom of the page coming up? It's been a great canter all over the Bible tonight, hasn't it? The other talks don't canter all over as much as this one does. But Titus 3. And we spent a little bit of moments on this Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. Very tight-packed argument in Titus 3 to 3 to 8, so you've got to follow it carefully. Twice as hard to find as Joel, isn't it? You ready? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right, run it back to verse 3. It describes our natural state, doesn't it? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Sin. Notice verse 4, which talks about the salvation, God's salvation appearing. A saving, verse 5, that is not based on merit, but on God's mercy and kindness and love. We're not saved because we're good. We're saved because God is merciful. God is kind. God is loving. And when his kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the right things we've done. He saved us because of his mercy. How? By washing us clean. By washing us with rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, you can't get in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless you've been reborn. For you, Nicodemus, are like all of us, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and... Unless something radically changes you, you can't even get into the kingdom of God. For the Holy Spirit will bring you something that is so radical that you'll be reborn. You'll be so renewed that it's a new you. And so the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But how does this come? Well, God is going to pour it out. Pour out the Holy Spirit. But how is God going to pour out his Holy Spirit? Generously. That's how. Not meagerly. Don't you worry about, oh, God's trying to hang on as much as he can, doesn't want to give me anything. God will give good gifts to those who ask, is what Jesus says. How much more will God the Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask? He gives generously. How does he give generously? Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You do not receive the Holy Spirit of God except by Jesus, but you do receive the Holy Spirit of God generously through Jesus. For God has appointed this man, his servant, his king, his prophet, his spirit man, to die and rise and ascend to heaven, to sit at his right hand and to pour out generously his spirit upon people, who will renew us, who will give us new birth, who will wash us clean in this renewal and rebirth, so that having been justified by his generosity, by his grace, we will be the heirs of the eternal life. And therefore, notice what this means, verse 8. Therefore, those who trust in God like this must be careful to devote themselves to doing good. For we who have been washed clean, we who have been transformed and changed, we haven't been washed clean, transformed and changed so as to fall back into the mud, so as to dive back into the mud like a pig that has been washed, like a dog that having been washed races out and rolls himself in the dirt. We've been washed clean, we've been changed and transformed so that we'll have the law of God written on our hearts. So that we will devote ourselves, so that we will commit ourselves to doing that which is good. That we will be completely different people, not living in enmity of God, not living under deceit and lies, not living under bondage to malice, but now be the people of God who are desperate to do what God wants us to do. Because we are new people, changed people, transformed people. How? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us generously through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What happened historically to Israel at Pentecost is what happened to the Gentiles historically in Cornelius, and is what happens personally to all people in becoming Christians. It's the same thing. God poured his Spirit out on Israel on that day of Pentecost. Thousands converted, the new 12 tribes in the 12 apostles, the new Israel. But it wasn't going to stop at Israel. It went beyond Israel. Went to the Samaritans. Shock, horror. Went to the Ethiopian eunuch. Shock, horror. It went to the, it's almost impossible to say, it went to the Gentiles. It took a long time to come to terms with that. But Titus is saying it comes to every one of us. Exactly the same. Become God's people, God's new people. We have to turn from being the enemies of God to being the obedient people who are devoted to good works. Is that where you are? Is that what you are? One who is so washed, so changed, that you are desperate, devoted to doing God's work? Or are you still limping along in the old lifestyle? Poor old Nicodemus. My foot. Stupid old Nicodemus. Thought you could have God's special servant messenger and not be a changed person. Can't have that. The scriptures foretold the coming of the man, the spirit king, the spirit servant, the spirit prophet. He saw the Spirit of God was with Jesus. The scriptures also told of the coming of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, the remaking of Israel with new hearts. And if Jesus is the Spirit King, then his kingdom is a spirit kingdom. And then entry must be by rebirth by the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you're not in. Then with the Holy Spirit, you must be in and must be changed. But this baptism of the Spirit, this giving of the Spirit, this pouring out of the Spirit upon us comes only with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. It came with Jesus' glorification. That's how it came to Cornelius and comes to all who are Christians. Has it come to you? Has not come to you, then you're no part of the kingdom of God. And it has come to you, then of course you're in the kingdom of God. Well, now I reckon we've got a few minutes for questions and comments that you might like to make about what I've said tonight, or about what else you want to raise. And if I'm going to be covering it over the next few nights, well, I'll put it on hold until we come to it in the next few nights. But if it's what we're covering tonight, then I'm happy we pick up with it now. Yep. Well done, brother. Exactly the right question to be asking. I was reading up on it this afternoon as I came down here. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is one of the great biblical puzzles, and whether people in the Old Testament are regenerate or not is a great biblical puzzle, isn't it? But the Bible is saying there's the two problems about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. The two are different and yet they're the same. That's the problem. That is, we've got two testaments and we've got one book. And the one message is there for the whole Bible. In one sense, it's just one book. And the way in which anybody is in the kingdom of God in the Old Testament has to be the same as the way in the New Testament. That is, they are saved because of the death of Jesus on their behalf, even though they mightn't have even known the name of Jesus. But they had their faith in the Lamb who was sacrificed for them. Exactly the same. We have our faith in the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And they were saved because Jesus was going to die for them in the future, just as we are saved in that Jesus has died for us in the past. And there's no way that people could put their faith in Jesus like that except by the Holy Spirit working within them. And so it's all the same. And yet, the new age is going to be different to the old age. And there's all this part of the Bible which talks about this covenant looking forward to. In the next, it's going to be different. For in the next, all of them are going to be prophets. In the next, the law is not going to be written on the stone, but written on their hearts. In the next, I'm going to take out the old heart and put in a new heart that's moved. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were the descendants of Israel. Physically. If you're a child of Israel, if you're a son circumcised on the eighth day, you're a son of Abraham. But not all the children of Israel were the children of God. Oh, they were all the children of God in the sense that God's people were the nation Israel. But not everyone in Israel was regenerate. There were many people in Israel who were not regenerate. There are many people in Israel who were condemned under the judgment of God. Although they were the children of Israel, the children of God, they weren't the children of God. As Paul puts it, there was the circumcision of the heart. And not all Israel were Israel. Not all were true. Now the ones who were regenerate were people like the prophets, who had the Spirit of God within them. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament at this point is that everybody in the New Covenant has to be regenerate. You can't just be there on the basis of, well, my great-great-grandfather was Abraham. That I was circumcised on the eighth day is now an irrelevance. That's not the way in anymore. So we don't have nominal Christians. You've got nominal Anglicans, nominal Presbyterians, there's no such thing as a nominal Christian. You either are or you're not a Christian. But there was such a thing as a nominal Israelite. One who by name was an Israelite, but not by spiritual regeneration. But in the New Covenant, everybody who is in it has to be born again. And so the emphasis of the Joel 2, picked up in Acts 2, is that the spirit of the prophet is now going to be upon everyone who is in the kingdom of God. So it's the same work of regeneration, but the difference in the extent is different. And the pouring of Christ is different. So there are differences, and yet it's the same. It's one of the great puzzles. Was I saying that the only people in the Old Testament who were regenerate were the spirit, were the kings, prophet, judge, who had the Spirit of God? And I love question time, you see, because it's so easy to misconvey information. And question time gives me the opportunity of clarifying things. No. See, one of the beautiful books of the Bible is Ruth. She's a little nobody. Well, she's less than a nobody. She's a Moabite. It's less than a nobody. And yet I take it she's one of God's people. Now, Ruth is written in the context of the judges. In the time of the judges, everybody's hiving off in the wrong direction. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and they're botching it up left, right, and centre. And if you've just got the book of Judges, you get the idea that there's no saved people in Israel. I mean, even the saviours like Jephthah and Samson are fairly unpleasant characters. You think, well, it's all lost. And Ruth puts a real corrective on it, because Ruth says, no, there are all kinds of faithful Israelites getting on with the job of being God's people.
in amongst the whole mess that is taking place. Mind you, she's also recorded because she happens to be David's grandmother, but that's another story. That is, no, all kinds of people will have God's Spirit upon them. And like Joshua, who was worried because Moses' honour was being taken away because there were other people prophesying, no, God's desire and Moses' godly desire is that all the people would be like this. There certainly were people like that in all ranks of the society. But in the new age, you have to be like that to be in the kingdom. In the old age, you're in the kingdom because your great-grandfather was a Jew. Big difference at that point. Yep. Yes. The Saul events, a funny one, when he falls amongst the prophets, and what are the prophets, and whether that is the Spirit of God that they are amongst, or whether it's being like the prophets. I think that's a good question to ask John Woodhouse, actually. But Saul, if you remember, is the one whom God took his Spirit away from him. And David, if you remember, in Psalm 51, is praying that God will not take his Spirit from him. Now, the Spirit who comes upon Saul and upon David is the Spirit of the Messiah. Because they are the Messiah in the Old Testament. They're the Son of God. They're the King. They are the ones appointed as the King in the people of God. And yet they turn out not to be the true King. David is not the King. It's David's son who is the King. Now, Saul's progeny, because they never become king. Saul stands out to a great example to us as the Spirit of God being taken away. But we've got to be careful not to generalize from Saul to all people, because Saul is the special case of the king. And the Spirit that is given to him is the Spirit of the king. And it's the Spirit of the king that is taken from him. And that is David's concern, for David is chosen by God to be the king. And David does not wish to lose that. I don't think it's the same as actually praying for his salvation at that point. And when he falls amongst the prophets, and what are those prophets doing, and what are the schools of the prophets about, I think raises other questions. So ask John Woodhouse, because I recognise it's an unsatisfactory answer. We'll come to that a little bit more tomorrow. That is, the question runs along the line in reference to Romans 8. What do I say about people who say that you become a Christian, and that's fine, but then subsequently you can be baptized by the Spirit? But when we look tomorrow night at "Are you baptized with the Spirit?", I will be arguing that the phrase means the same as becoming a Christian, so that you actually can't divorce and divide the two things. It's impossible to become a Christian and then later be baptized by the Spirit. That is, to become a Christian means to be born again. I mean, there's other ways of talking about it. You can talk about your repentance, but I'm talking about the work of God in you to bring you to become a Christian. Is God, you need to be born again. You need to be regenerated, renewed, rebirthed by the Holy Spirit. And that is, I take it, baptism of the Spirit. And that's why it's impossible to be a Christian and not have Christ in you. And if you have Christ in you, then you have the Spirit of Christ in you. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you've actually been washed by the Spirit. You've been reborn. It's all the same thing. It's not two separate things. That's the short answer. But tomorrow night we'll actually look at every reference to the phrase baptism of the Spirit and weigh up what it means in each occasion so that you can see it, right, in some depth. All the people who were... Right, the Romans 8 passage. I haven't said very much about in you. Right? Could I say more about in you? No, not really. You see, we have the limitations of language and the advantages of language. Language can convey meaning brilliantly. One of our troubles is that we want to be logicians. And logicians use language differently to humans. Just thought I'd throw that out for the philosophy majors here. When it talks about placing a new heart within me, I don't actually think of a surgical heart transplant. I take it he's saying that I'm going to be a changed person. Now, the Spirit, the word Spirit, means wind or breath. And part of our problem is we have a Gasper the Ghost kind of view of the Spirit rather than a breath-wind view of the Spirit. I have breath within me. That is why I'm living. And the med students go out of your brain at that, say, no, you're living for other reasons, etc. And I'm saying, when I don't have breath in me, then I am dead. As long as I do have breath, but you say, we can resuscitate you and keep pumping. I'm saying, basically, the people who are still breathing in this room are alive, and those who have stopped breathing are dead. And it is the Spirit, it is the breath in you that gives you life. And whose breath is in you? Whose life is in you? What is it that is about you that keeps you? That makes it a very useful kind of idea when you talk about the Word of God as well. For how do you speak but by the breath that comes from you? And so the Word of God is like the Spirit of God. For the Spirit is God speaking. It is God's breath, God's giving out of it. And it is within you. So it's the idea that you're trying to get out of the phrase in is it's not something external to you, it is part and parcel of you. It is what you have become. So I have the Spirit within me. But I could also use the metaphor of water. For just as breath is a great symbol of life, water is a great symbol of life, especially for people living in parched Palestinian grounds. You go out in the western parts of, in the middle parts of our country, and you put water there, it comes to life. You stop the water, it goes to death. Water is a marvelous symbol of it, just as it's a symbol of washing, clean. The Holy Spirit is someone who comes bringing you to new life. He's the one who comes washing you clean through the death of Jesus on your behalf. The language is evocative, isn't it? I reckon we're going to sing a long song